Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We ask now for ears to hear and eyes to see the wonders in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, each December, the Pew Research Center lists the top news stories of the previous year. For 2012, you can imagine, the most followed story was the presidential election. Right behind it was the tragedy of just a few days ago, the shooting in Newtown. This was followed by Hurricane Sandy, rising gas prices, Aurora, Colorado, the fiscal cliff, gay marriage, Trayvon Martin, and the Summer Olympics. These are the stories we watched and the names that we Googled. Next December, these stories will be replaced by others. There is, however, one headline that is never replaced. It has gripped the attention of humanity for well over 2,000 years, and there is no font size large enough to signal its importance. And the headline is simple: Joy to the world, the Lord is come. I don't know what national or personal headlines are vying for your attention this morning, but there is nothing more important than the truth that God has come to us in the flesh. And my prayer for you this past few days has been that before the family gathers and the presents are unwrapped and the ham is warmed and the carols are sung and the pies are eaten and the football is watched, before all this, that you would take time to truly understand the Christmas story. Our study this morning is Matthew chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 807. If you are here this morning because it is Christmas, welcome. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to take that Pew Bible home with you as our Christmas gift to you. Well, we heard Matthew 2 read just a few moments ago, and now let's unpack its meaning. If you're taking notes, I have 4 points to this message this morning. Number one, the unconquerable God. The unconquerable God. Number two, the corrupt world. The corrupt world. Number three, the royal son. The royal son. And number four, the Christmas response. The Christmas response. Well, first, the unconquerable God. As strange as it may sound, too often lost behind the shepherds and the magi and the star and the manger is God himself. And yet the Christmas story is fundamentally about the incredible truth that our God is unconquerable. Now, you and I have been told that every good story requires a certain amount of what they call dramatic tension. There has to be a good reason to doubt that the protagonist can win. Otherwise, we find it a boring story. The more unlikely the victory is, the sweeter it is. And that's one reason why the Tolkien series about those two little hobbits, Bilbo and Frodo, is so popular. The thought of hobbits saving the world is unthinkable. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you will. But if you read the Gospel of Matthew carefully, there is no dramatic tension. The question is never, will God win? No, but rather, how will God win? Every paragraph screams, our God is unconquerable. So let me cheat a little bit. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is a guarantee of victory. In Jesus, God is with us. The unconquerable God has taken on himself human flesh. And it's not, his name is Jesus, and he might save his people from their sin. It's not, this is Jesus, and cross your fingers because maybe something good will happen. No, Matthew says, his name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Sin will not have the last word. So the Christmas story is about a powerful God who keeps his promise. Now consider the wise men who found Jesus in a house in Bethlehem. It's God who guided and protected them, didn't he? How did they find Jesus? Was it because they were wise? Well, they're wise men. No, not at all. God led them to Bethlehem. Just look at Matthew 2, verse 2. We saw his star when it rose. They followed a star that had been given by God. Look at verse 9. The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Over the course of 2,000 years, there have been lots of theories as to what this star is. Was it a supernova? Was it Halley's Comet? Was it the juxtaposition of a few planets in a remarkable way? I don't think any of those are really satisfying. It really seems to be that God sovereignly, supernaturally, if you will, orchestrated this star to lead these wise men. So with the stars at his fingertips, God guided these men to the home of Jesus. Well, after spending some time with Jesus, the wise men headed back east. They didn't return to Herod, as Herod had told them in verse 8. Well, why not? Well, look at verse 12. God warned them in a dream that it would not be safe for them to go to Herod. Now, what about Joseph? Why did Joseph take Jesus to Egypt? How did Joseph know that Herod was coming with a sword? Well, look at verse 13. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and warned him of the coming danger. And Joseph obeyed the Lord and took his family south. And then, after Herod died, and Joseph planned to return to Bethlehem, why didn't he come back to Bethlehem? Well, in part because Joseph was afraid of Herod's son Archelaus. But that's not all. We see in verse 22 that God warned Joseph in a dream not to go back to Bethlehem, to go instead to Galilee, to his hometown of Nazareth. So you see, there's no dramatic tension in Matthew 2. You've got God raising up stars and sending angels and speaking to people in dreams and orchestrating everything exactly the way he wants. And so when you read the Christmas story rightly, yes, there is an epic battle taking place, but it's not a battle between Herod and Joseph. It's a spiritual battle between Satan and between God. Peter describes Satan in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, I've never seen a nativity scene with a roaring lion crouched down below the baby in a manger. But he was there seeking to devour that little boy. Matthew, though, wants us to know that Satan will not win. He cannot win because our God is unconquerable. He sent Jesus to save his people from their sins, so Herod and his pitiful army can't stop Jesus. Satan and his legions are like straw under the wheels of God's chariot. All their power is nothing more than a drop in the bucket compared to the eternal power of our sovereign God. My friends, A.W. Tozer was so right when he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Just how big, how powerful, how sovereign, how holy, how victorious, how unconquerable is the God that you worship? Is he a God who can be unpacked on Christmas morning? Or is he the God who made Christmas morning possible? This great hymn isn't a Christmas carol, but I think it should be. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Our God is unconquerable. Second, we've seen the unconquerable God. Now we see the corrupt world. The Newtown Massacre took place just over a week ago. A few days before that, you probably know, there was a shooting in Clackamas, Oregon, not far from my hometown. And then a few days after the Newtown Massacre, there was another killer who attacked and killed off of a highway in Pennsylvania. You don't need me to tell you that the world is corrupt. What's so amazing about the Christmas story is that Jesus came into this corrupt world. He entered the landfill of humanity. Now, Herod is Exhibit A. We know him as Herod the Great, the king of the Jews. He was born in 73 BC. His father, Antipater, was a Jewish official who had been elevated to some office by Julius Caesar himself. Herod and his father were Jews, but their family line was muddied. And so the Jews didn't really appreciate Herod or his father, in part because they didn't consider them to be truly Jewish. They were partially Jewish. Nonetheless, the Roman Senate elected Herod, Antipater's son, king of the Jews in about 37 BC. Herod was a wonderful administrator and a cunning politician. He could act like Greeks with Greeks and Romans with the Romans, and he could act like Jews with other Jews. He's famous for his amazing building projects, especially the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, but he is also known for his pride and for his paranoia and for his tyranny. So long before the birth of Jesus, Herod stood idly by while the Romans came into Jerusalem and slaughtered Jews in the streets. Herod was there. Herod actually assassinated his own wife because she was truly Jewish, a Hasmonean, and considered a threat to his reign. A few years later, Herod murdered his sons by that wife because he saw them as a threat to his reign. So by the time Jesus was born, at the very end, really, of Herod's life, Herod was universally feared as a maniacal and ruthless killer. And so you can only imagine what entered his mind when the wise men announced the birth of the king of the Jews. You don't have to imagine. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, we know why Herod was troubled. A threat to his rule arose. But why was all Jerusalem troubled with him? Well, commentators give a number of answers. I think the most likely answer is that they knew what Herod was like, and they knew what he would likely do if he saw a threat to his reign. My guess is all Jerusalem feared the wrath of Herod unleashed not only on whoever claimed to be this king, but on whomever was near him. Well, we see in our passage that Herod is not only a maniacal killer, but he is a liar. Look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. And he, that is Herod, sent them, that is the wise men, to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Well, you know just a little bit about Herod now, but you know that he's not telling the truth there. It seems strange that Herod did not send his troops to accompany the wise men. Perhaps it shows just the extent of his pride. Surely they wouldn't disobey his orders. It was unthinkable to him that he would be disobeyed, but it's not just Herod who's corrupt. The religious leaders are Exhibit B. Look at verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him. The religious leaders, the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they told Herod where the king was to be born. These chief priests and these scribes were the pastors and the theologians of Jesus' day. Now, I'm looking out, and there are some of you who are old enough to remember the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. In the 1930s, there were only a few churches that spoke up for the Jews. most refused to upset Hitler. Right? The same was true in Jesus' day. These religious leaders knew the Bible, and they knew where the Messiah was to be born. But their allegiance was not to God. It was to their own security, to their own comfort. They did the will of Herod, and they spit on the will of God. They were corrupt. Now, the result of Herod and the result of the corruption of these religious leaders was devastating. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Herod believed that the Messiah had been born. He calculated the boy king was 2 years old or younger. He sent his troops to the region of Bethlehem with their orders to kill every male 2 years or younger. Historians tell us that given the size of Bethlehem, and during the era, that would have probably meant the massacre of 12 to 20 children. Jesus entered a corrupt world. Now, it's important in the wake of the Bethlehem massacre, in the wake of the Newtown massacre, and frankly, in the wake of the tragedy and pain that we see all around us every day, it's important for us to grieve and to mourn and to know in our gut, to know in our heart of hearts that this is not the way things should be. And I think whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you can do that. You can grieve and mourn and know that this is not the way things ought to be. But for Christmas to make sense, we must understand something very important. So if I've lost you in the history of Herod and the travels of the wise men, let me have you back. There's something that you must understand if you're going to understand Christmas. The world in which we live is corrupt, but not simply because of men like Herod or Hitler or Adam Lanza. The world is corrupt because of them and because of people like us. As Paul wrote in Romans 3:9, we are all under sin, all of us. At its core, sin is not what we do with our hands. It is that, but it's not just that. Sin is who we are in our hearts. Let me be really clear, because I think this is where much of society gets it wrong. And it's why their Christmas celebrations are hollow. That white lie that you told your spouse yesterday is not merely the sin. Sin is not merely the angry words that you spoke to your child. Sin is not merely your refusal to help a brother or sister in need. Sin is our heartfelt declaration of independence against God. Sin is our daily living in such a way that it declares we don't need God. We've got things covered. We're fine by ourselves. Sin is the rejection of the unconquerable God. Now, I know that today, December 23rd, 2012, a lot of people look at this and they say, that's ridiculous. But one day, the entire cosmos is going to know that our God is unconquerable. And the only reasonable course of action is to simply and humbly confess, my heart did not belong to you. I rejected you. I rebelled against you. Even though I didn't kill anybody, I hated in my heart. And Lord, I need you. Our God is unconquerable. And the most foolish thing that we can ever do is live as if that's not true. Because if we really believe it's true, if we really believe it's true, we will live for him. I love how Thomas Brooks put it. He wrote, "A holy man knows that all sin strikes at the holiness of God, the glory of God, the nature of God, the being of God, and the law of God. And therefore, his heart rises against all. He looks upon every sin as the scribes and Pharisees that accused Christ, and as that Judas that betrayed Christ, and as that Pilate that condemned Christ, and as those soldiers that scourged Christ, and as those spears that pierced Christ." And if I could just add a few words to what Thomas Brooks wrote, and I don't think he'll mind because he's with the Lord. "And as those religious leaders who told Herod where the king had been born, and as that human king who sent his men to find him, and as that young man who shot down children at Sandy Creek Elementary, our heart is fundamentally no different. The world is corrupt, not because of men like Herod and Judas and Pilate and Hitler and Lanza. The world is corrupt because of what we share with them, a sinful nature." All right, we're going to get to the Merry Christmas in a few minutes, all right? But I need to speak to all of you, but especially to those of you who find this ridiculous. I don't know that I have time to reason with you or to certainly to compel you, but I must say that you are deceived if you think you deserve anything less than the wrath of God. You are deceived if you think you are innocent. In the hands of God, Christmas Day is a wonderful reminder of the greatest gift ever given, a Savior. But in the hands of Satan, Christmas Day is nothing more than a terrible, well-planned distraction, because Satan will do absolutely anything to convince you that you don't need a bloody cross for the atonement of your sins. He will convince you that all you really need is a wool sweater, a shiny watch, or a Bermuda vacation. First, the unconquerable God. Second, the corrupt world. And third, the royal son. Now this takes us to the heart of the Christmas story, the birth of the king. Now the two gospels that present us with information surrounding Jesus' birth are Luke and Matthew. Luke's account is longer and more detailed, though he doesn't mention the wise men and he doesn't mention the trip to Egypt. Every detail that Matthew presents appears to be presented to drive home a pretty simple truth. Jesus is the king of the world. Matthew wrote this story. It's historically accurate, but it's written to communicate that Jesus is the king, and not merely the king of the Jews, but the king of the world, the royal son of God. So consider verse 1 of chapter 1, the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David. Who is David? Well, he's not the first man that ever lived, right? And he's not even considered the father of the Jewish people. But who is he? He's Israel's greatest king, who is Jesus, the son of David. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the king of Israel. Now, consider the special attention that Matthew gives to Bethlehem. The chief priests and the scribes are asked to tell Herod where the king is going to be born. And so what do? But they quote from Malachi chapter 5 that the king of the Jews was to be born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2 verse 6. This focus on Bethlehem is there to signal to us that Jesus Christ is truly the king. Consider also the focus on Herod. Luke does not pay as much attention to Herod as Matthew does, but why? In verse 1, he is called Herod the king. In chapter 2, verse 3, Matthew again calls him the king. You might say, well, Matthew, we knew he was the king. We don't like him. You don't need to rub our faces in it. But Matthew is making a point. Herod is the king. Only Matthew records Herod's massacre of the boys. Why? To show that Herod had the power of an earthly king. So Matthew is pointing out that here is Herod, king, 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 killer, but he's the false king. And as you see Herod the king, I want you to understand that a new king is coming, a greater king, a real king, a true king. Why all this attention on Herod? Because he's nothing more than a styrofoam cup who's about to be squeezed away by the sovereign plan of God. A new king has come, the true king, Jesus Christ. Herod was elected king by the Roman Senate. Jesus Christ was king by virtue of his eternal sonship. How do we know that Jesus is God's royal son? Look at verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. God, the inconquerable God, warns Joseph that Herod was going to come to Bethlehem to kill every boy two and under. Joseph fled to Egypt. Now, what does Matthew tell us? Matthew 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. All right. Jesus, little boy, flees to Egypt in the hands of his dad, Joseph. Why did Jesus flee to Egypt in the hands of his dad, Joseph? To fulfill prophecy. What was the prophecy? The prophecy was from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, where Hosea, the prophet, said, when Israel was a child, Hosea 11, 1, you don't need to turn there. Here's what it says. When Israel was a child, I loved him. This is God speaking. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. All right, who is the son? Israel. The whole nation of Israel is described as the son loved by God. When did he call them out of Egypt? When God saved his son Israel from slavery to Pharaoh. Israel, God's son. Now, Jesus has come, sent off to Egypt. Soon he would return from Egypt. Why? So that the scripture might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus is the Son of God, the royal Son of God, the King. What do kings do? They represent the people. Jesus is the representative of all of God's people, the king of all of God's people. He is the royal son. But do we have any other evidence here in our passage that Jesus is the king? We do. Look at verse 10. Matthew 2, verse 10. When they, the wise men, saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now you may have noticed, nowhere in these verses does Matthew describe these wise men as kings, and yet we sing, "We three kings of Orient are." Where did we get this idea that these wise men are kings from the East? I know why we think there's three, because there were three gifts. I don't know, maybe there were three, maybe there were 12. The text doesn't say. But why do we call them kings? Because in the Old Testament, there is more than one prophecy of kings coming from all over the world to honor the king, the Son of God. Let me give you one example. Psalm 72, verse 10. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. These wise men, they came from the East, perhaps Babylon, perhaps Arabia. to bow down, to worship this toddler, Jesus Christ. But he's more than a toddler. Matthew says he's a king, and he's more than a king. He is the royal Son of God. And so Isaac Watts got it right in our headline, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." Matthew wants us to understand that Christ is the king, the one who deserves all of our worship. But there's something else that Matthew wants us to see about this king. He is not what anyone expected. Now, a few minutes ago, I said that there is no dramatic tension. There can be no doubt that the unconquerable God will win. All right? Case closed. But that doesn't mean they knew how he would win. God wins in a surprising way. Follow me carefully. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. When Joseph left Egypt, he didn't go to Bethlehem, the royal city of David. He went instead to a frontier city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, to be a Nazarene was to be an outcast, all right? There's no passage in the Old Testament that said that Jesus would be known as a Nazarene. But there are many, many passages in the Old Testament that teach that the Son of God, the Messiah, is going to be an outcast. He's going to be scorned. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be hated by men. Later on, you can look up Psalm 22, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53. I was trying to think of a contemporary example of what it would be like to be from a part of the country where you'd be an outcast, and I don't know that I could find anything that wouldn't offend someone. You know? So I'm not even going to try. The other side of the tracks, all right? Nazareth was the other side of the tracks. You didn't want to be from Nazareth. The Jews of Jesus' day despised anyone from Nazareth. So it was unthinkable that Jesus would be a Nazarene, that the king would be a Nazarene. But Matthew is at work, right? He's telling us, he's preparing us for the rest of the gospel story. He wants us to see that Jesus is no ordinary king. He didn't come to crush Rome. He came to defeat Satan. His victory would not be by wielding a sword, but by hanging from a cross. And only on that cross could Matthew 1:21 be fulfilled. He will save his people from their sins. So in the Christmas story, God, through Matthew, is teaching us that the royal son must be despised by men. And one day that would turn around for our good, despised to the point of death, even death on a cross. That leads us to our last point. We've had the unconquerable God, the corrupt world, the royal son. And we end with the Christmas response. 1947, Hollywood gave the Academy Award to what movie? The Bishop's Wife. I can't wait very long because some of you will Google it while I'm preaching. All right? They gave it to The Bishop's Wife. David Niven was the bishop. He was burned out by the trials of pastoral ministry, trying to build a new cathedral and all. It was a rough life. Loretta Young was his frustrated wife, and Cary Grant was the angel. He was the angel sent by God to restore the true meaning of Christmas. Before I go on, I don't watch this movie every year. I think every other year. All right. So the movie ends with David Niven, and he's standing in his pulpit. Great. It was a great pulpit. He's standing behind it. And he begins to read his Christmas Eve sermonette. And what he doesn't know is that Cary Grant wrote the sermonette. So while David Niven was off doing something, pouting about the cathedral, the angel is writing the sermonette. I wrote this sermon myself. If an angel wrote it, I probably wouldn't tell you, all right? But there he is. He's standing in the pulpit, and he's reading the angel's words. And it's pretty clear that the homily is loosely based on Matthew 2. So here it is, all right? It's very short. Tonight, I want to tell you the story of an empty stocking. Once upon a midnight clear, there was a child's cry. A blazing star hung over a stable. And wise men came with birthday gifts. We haven't forgotten that night down the centuries. We celebrate it with stars on Christmas trees, with the sound of bells, and with gifts, but especially with gifts. You give me a book, I give you a tie. Aunt Martha has always wanted an orange squeezer. And Uncle Henry could do with a new pipe. Oh, we forget nobody, adult or child. All the stockings are filled, all that is except one. And we have even forgotten to hang it up, the stocking for the child born in a manger. It's his birthday we're celebrating. Don't let us forget that. Let us ask ourselves what he would wish for most, and then let each put in his share, loving kindness, warm hearts, and the stretched out hand of tolerance, all the shining gifts that make peace on earth. Well, let me tell you, that homily was not written by an angel. It was written by a demon. He couldn't have gotten it more wrong. Jesus doesn't need our outstretched hands. We need his outstretched hands. Christmas is not about what we can do for the little baby Jesus. It's about what Jesus did for us. Christmas is not about us making peace on earth. It's about Jesus Christ bringing peace to earth, so that one day, for certain, everyone, Herod's and Hitler's and Pilate's and Lanza's and you and me, will be held accountable to God. He came into a world that mocked and killed him. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would ever believe him. He rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true. He filled believers with the Holy Spirit so that we can worship and obey him with glorious new hearts. So the Christmas response is not to give Jesus gifts, but to receive the one gift that matters through repentance, that's turning from our sins, and faith, that's trusting in Christ, the gift of salvation. So I love how one pastor put it. The gift we celebrate at Christmas was not wrapped. It was crucified. It was not under the tree. It was nailed to the tree. And it was not opened on Christmas Day. It was opened on Easter morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Christmas. We are thankful for the truth of you, who loved us so very much that you sent Jesus Christ into the world so that whomever would believe on him might not perish but have everlasting life. Heavenly Father, we confess that we spend our days going after trinkets. We go after things that don't last and don't matter. It's the temptation that we face every day. But we long to pursue he who will never end and never disappoint, the God-man Jesus Christ, the one who reconciled us to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.